We're not going to turn there in the book of John. We're instead going to turn to 2 Peter. But in the book of John, one of the encounters that I find most fascinating is when Jesus Christ approaches a crippled man at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus Christ approaches this man who had been an invalid for 38 years. And this is what I find fascinating is Jesus' question. He asks this invalid of 38 years, "Do you want to be healed?" Other translations say something along the lines of, "Do you want to become well?" I like the old King James version here. "Wilt thou be made whole?" Do you want to be healed? And at first, that seems like a really obvious question, right? Come on, Jesus, this poor guy. This guy has been without the ability to walk for 38 years. Not days or months, 38 years. Come on, Jesus, of course he wants healing. Of course he wants to be whole. Of course he wants you to heal his legs and take away his infirmity. But Jesus knew that the answer was not so obvious, because Jesus knew that first he had to deal with a danger. The danger was that for 38 years, this man could have become, we'll say, comfortable. Comfortable with his reality. And awful as it was, and when we become comfortable with our reality, we resist change. I mean, even think about just the situation with this crippled man. Not having to exert any energy to walk does bring along some perks. I don't have to expend energy to walk or travel anywhere. People carry me everywhere. It's kind of nice. I don't have to work a job. People provide for me with food and with money that they've worked for. I don't have to contribute anything to anyone or society. Instead, I've just gotten used to receiving. So society comes not to expect much from me. And quite honestly, if we're all honest in our sinful, lustful hearts, sitting around doing nothing all day with no responsibilities, zero accountability to anybody, sounds kind of nice. I don't have to exert any energy. I'm not accountable to anyone. I don't have to work a full-time job. Don't have to set the alarm clock. Don't have to, and you can start to fill in the blanks of all the things that we don't have to do. And we all have this tendency to become comfortable with what's normal. Normal to us, at least. What is typical of our environment. What's routine, what's expected, what's predictable. So the danger is that when we start to make peace with the side benefits of our infirmities, it's not long after that that we accept the infirmity and the malady itself. If you take away the infirmity and the malady, you take away all of the tangential benefits that have come along with it.
And Jesus' question then is necessary because of what it implies. Jesus is asking this man, and he's telling this man, if I heal you, it's going to mean more than just your legs. There are going to be applications for the whole rest of your life. There will be life change that comes along with this healing. So if I bring healing into your life, Jesus is saying, you're going to have to actually use your own muscles to walk on your own for the first time in 38 years. You might have to actually hold down a full-time job. You might have to take care of your loved ones. You might need to then, after I've healed you, go and tell and boldly proclaim others of who has healed you miraculously. When Jesus asked, "Do you want to be well?" he was also asking, Will you not only accept all the blessings of the healing of your legs, but will you also, by necessity, accept all the responsibilities, or rather, should we say privileges, right, that come with that healing? Are you willing to forsake the creaturely comforts that have emerged and you've gotten used to from your fallen condition? Jesus' question, do you want to be healed? To the lame man about his physical condition, then, is a sort of analogy, almost a parable of what Jesus asks each and every one of us about our spiritual infirmities and our spiritual condition. Jesus has the power to save. Jesus does have the power to heal your soul. We sang it this morning. No soul is too small for his mercy. No sin is too great for his grace. Jesus has the power to heal and save your soul. And on top of that, he wants to. He wants to heal and save your soul. The question then becomes, do you want him to? Do you want to be healed? Because eternal life is not just the future, it's now. It's present tense. We don't have the right to say, okay, I'll take resurrection life later, but I refuse to take up my bed and walk today. Sure, I'll accept Jesus as my Savior, but Jesus as King and Lord? Nope. Oh, I want heaven one day when I die, but I don't want it while I live. Or, as the Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane, those of you who are truly Scottish, I apologize if I just slaughtered that pronunciation, he said, most of God's people are contented to be saved from the hell that is without. They are not so anxious to be saved from the hell that is within. Do you want to be healed? The beggar's answer was yes. I accept it all. I accept your healing and all the privileges and life change that comes with it. Please give me new legs, he said. Please, I accept everything that comes with it. Well, last time I had the privilege of preaching here at Trinity Bible Church and filling the pulpit, we reached the final and worst judge of the book, Samson. We remember Samson typically from Sunday school. He is the judge who killed a lion, and then he killed with the jaw of a donkey, and he carried the city gates on his back. If we're not careful, Samson can be just another one of those Sunday school stories that he's a pretty cool dude, right? He gets the best illustrations in the kids' Bibles, right? But if you read the whole story as it was written in the Old Testament, the author of Judges is going out of his way to highlight Samson's sins and his shortcomings and his failings. He dishonors his parents. He kills 30 men because he's salty about losing a bet. He burns an entire field down. He commits immorality with at least 3 Philistine women. Those are the ones that are recorded for us. There may have been more. He lies to his wife multiple times about the source of his strength. Samson's life is a tragic display of consistent vow breaking. He breaks every part of his Nazirite vow. And therefore, he forfeits the mission which was laid out for him before his birth and during his childhood. Samson then failed to escape the corruption that resides not just in this sinful world, but which also resided in his own heart. The book of Judges, especially in the second half where Samson's story is included, is meant to make us think something along the lines of, it is not supposed to be this way among God's people. What if Samson's story, though, could be played out in reverse? What if Samson had used his gifts and used his strengths in their God-intended and God-glorifying way? What if, like Samson, there were someone who was sent to us by God, who was conceived by a miraculous birth and announced by an angel? What if instead of using his divinely given strength to dishonor his parents and to shame his parents, this servant had instead chosen to submit to his earthly parents and his heavenly father instead? What if this new judge was like Samson, betrayed by a close friend to pagan overlords and died alone with his arms outstretched? But what if instead of dying for his own mistakes and failures like Samson did, what if this true and better judge was willing to die for my sins and for your sins and the sins of all of his people? And what if instead of crying out like Samson, God, would you take revenge on these enemies of mine? What if we have an advocate who cried out from across, God, forgive my enemies, for they know not what they do? You see, when we look closely, Samson is a shadow. He is a forerunner of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself. Every way that Samson failed as Israel's judge, Jesus succeeds as our Savior, as our King, as the true and best judge. Every lie, every murder, every broken vow, every immoral act that Samson succumbed to, Jesus Christ conquered and he overcame. And now Jesus Christ offers himself as the true and living bread from heaven, the ultimate vow keeper who offers us a new covenant in his blood. So here's where this brings us this morning. When you hold up Jesus and Samson side by side, which one does your heart yearn for? So when you see the aspects of Samson's life, does your heart say, man, Samson was a pretty lucky guy to be able to commit immorality like that and get away with it for a time? Man, I wish I could dispense out some of my revenge and my anger that I'm feeling towards my enemies like Samson did. I wish I could just have one day of dishonoring my parents and being free of all their rules. I wish I could just the gluttony and the parties and... So maybe it's not Samson's life when you see and long for those things. Maybe it's when you see sin acted out and dramatized on a screen. Maybe the entertainment that you're putting before your face and you see the immorality and the gluttony and the dishonoring of parents and the lies and the parties. Do you wish that you could participate in it? Do you find yourself wishing that you could just experience a little bit more of the pleasures that this world has to offer? Or, when you hold up Jesus and Samson side by side, does your heart yearn to see more Jesus and be more like Jesus? To follow the example that Jesus set for us in his purity, his humility, his honesty, his courage, his compassion? Let me rephrase the question. Do you have a Holy Spirit inside you that warns you that the path of the flesh ends in misery and death and destruction, and a Holy Spirit that prompts you to be conformed to the image of Christ? You see, Samson's story is just another reminder that sin is pleasant for a season. Sin tastes good while it's in the mouth and around the tongue, but when it reaches the belly, it turns to poison. See, the Samsons of this world want all the power they can get to spend it on their own pleasures. Jesus, on the other hand, had unlimited power. We're told that he literally could have called down legions of angels at the cross to deliver him at that moment and slaughter the Roman enemies that were crucifying him. But did Jesus do that? He willingly became weak so that we might be saved and experience redemption. Which is to say, so that we might be rescued from death and destruction, and that we might be brought home into the loving arms of our Heavenly Father. And that's what the book of Judges is all about. It's God pursuing his sinful people in order to dwell with them. Now, if you haven't yet, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 3. And we'll read verses 3 and 4. And what we're going to look at is how we, as believers, can, in Peter's words, escape the corruption that is in the world and become partakers of the divine nature. Or in other words, how to take up our beds and walk when Jesus heals us. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. This is the word of the Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, before we look at some of the specifics of how to fight sin and how to escape corruption, please realize that Peter is writing to, according to verse 1, those who have obtained faith. That's who this passage is for. He's writing to those who have already answered yes to the question, do you want to be healed? So I want to ask this morning, if you have not answered a resounding yes to Jesus' question of do you want to be healed, would you repent of denying His healing? And would you answer yes today? I beg you, today, repent. Which simply means turn away from your sin and turn to Christ. It means leaving the old masters behind. It means no longer being disciplined by Satan and discipled by Satan and owned by Satan and the world and the system that he manipulates. And instead, it means becoming a dedicated disciple of Jesus Christ. Learning about Jesus, at the feet of Jesus, to have a life conformed to Jesus, to the glory of Jesus. If this morning you'd rather have a Samson life, you have chosen the way of death, the way of pain, the way of regret. But this morning the good news is that it is never too late to repent. Like God grew Samson's hair back, God's mercies are new every morning. So run to Him while He still is calling. And that's exactly how God begins conquering our corruption, through a call. I've highlighted the main word on our screen here, embedded in our passage. God begins conquering our corruption with a call. It's like what Paul says in what has been called salvation's golden chain. To those whom God predestined, He also called. And those whom God called, He also justified. And those whom God justified, He also glorified. What does this call look like? Well, if we go back to the beginning of the story, the beginning of scriptures in Genesis chapter 1, when God called out, "Let there be light," God began the process of creating, with His words, an entire universe out of nothing in 6 days. And that same God, with that same power who called the universe into existence, God uses those words and that power to call His children home. He speaks into our hearts and says, "Let there be light." And when Jesus, the God-man, calls out to you, "Follow me," He has the power to create in you the new heart that you need to be His disciple and to obey everything that He has called you to. So that's key number one. In the believer's escape from corruption. Our fight is against sin, but what we're really fighting for is more of Christ and more Christ-likeness. To hear and to obey Jesus' call to be His disciple. A disciple of Christ does not just fight sin so that sin and all the negative consequences leave. We fight sin so that Jesus can now occupy the place in our hearts where sin used to rule and reign. Now, Jesus Christ and His law rules and reigns. And that's why Peter says that all the things that pertain to life and godliness come through the, again on the screen it's highlighted, through the knowledge of Him who called us to Himself. Part of being a follower of Jesus and being a disciple of Jesus is growing in an ever-increasing knowledge of the glories and excellencies or virtues of Jesus Himself. What it means is that I'm regularly setting my attention on Jesus' humility, His power, His love, His compassion, His wisdom, His presence, His promises. It means that I want to know more about the meaning and significance of His virgin birth, the miracles that He performed during His earthly ministry. I want to know more about how He resisted Satan's temptation. I want to grow in my knowledge of His prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. I want to grow in my knowledge of His words from the cross and what they mean for me. I want to grow in my knowledge of His resurrection according to the Scriptures, my knowledge of the sending of His Spirit, the knowledge of His expected future return. It means that I'm not content with a surface knowledge about Jesus and about spiritual realities. It means there's something in me that always wants more and more understanding and knowledge about who Jesus is and what and why and how Jesus does what He does. It means I take more than just an occasional glance at Jesus Christ. I look to the author and finisher of my faith constantly, meditating on Him, observing Him, watching Him, to the point of imitating Him with such persistence and passion that the people around me could justifiably accuse me of being obsessed with Jesus and His glorious gospel. It means having cross-shaped lenses that sees and reacts to all of life through a gospel grid. In one word, it means you adore Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. So is knowing the glory and excellence of Jesus, is it food to your soul? Is it a light to your path? Because here's what happens. The more that you adore Jesus, the more that Jesus' priorities become your priorities, the more that the mission of Jesus becomes your mission, the more that the vision of Jesus Christ for the world becomes your vision for the world, what happens? The less and less attractive sin becomes. That temptation that used to be so hard to resist, when I see life through the grid of the gospel, and I have looked at and longed for more of Jesus Christ in my life experientially and a knowledge of Him, participating in that sin starts to not, it doesn't even make sense anymore. Why would I pursue that? We become like what we worship, and so if I've been looking at Jesus so intently, it's exactly like the hymn writer said, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." So that's the second key to escaping the corruption of the lust that resides in the world of my heart. Truly believing that what Jesus offers us in knowing Him and in obeying Him, it's always better than what sin has to offer. Peter says in verse 4 that God has granted to us His great and precious promises. Now, throughout Scripture, God promises His people many things. He promises us joy and strength and guidance and help and wisdom. And as wonderful as all of those blessings are that we should take hold of and claim those promises of God, I believe that Peter has two major promises of God in mind here. First, it's what Peter experienced at Pentecost, God's presence. When Jesus saves someone, He literally gets inside through the Holy Spirit. That means that every temptation that I face as a child of God, every battle that I fight to follow my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in obedience to His commands and imitating his example, Jesus can literally say, I'm with you in this fight. I am with you because I am in you. And God can promise, I will never leave you or forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. Because no matter where a child of God is, Jesus is there too. Every Christian can say with confidence, even though I at this moment feel alone, I am not truly alone. Because my God and my Savior, through His Holy Spirit, is with me and in me. So another key on the keychain of escaping corruption then is making a distinction between your loudest desires in the moment and your deepest desires. Because if you're a Christian and the Holy Spirit is inside you, He has implanted in you as your deepest desire to love God and love others above all things. But if we're honest, there are still moments when the flesh looms large, right? Moments when that temptation towards that particular sin, that is the strongest feeling in the moment. But all Christians, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the promised presence of God, all Christians have as their deepest desire to worship and obey the one who saved us. So here's where the rubber hits the road, boots on the ground. When you're getting hounded by temptation, when nothing else seems to matter to you in the moment but the relief of giving in to your flesh and giving in to that temptation, realize that there will be times when your flesh still lies to you. Your flesh will tell you that you need this thing in creation more than you need your Creator. And in those moments, preach the gospel to yourself. Learn to listen to the whispers of God over the shouts of the flesh. If you see the word corruption at the end of verse 4, the corruption that is behind that word there means something that is rotting, something that's decomposing. So here's what the picture is of acting out on a sinful impulse or giving in to that temptation, no matter how big or how small. It's like taking a bite, a big bite, out of raw, rotten meat when Jesus is offering you grilled steak. It's like picking up that squishy, rotten apple that's got worms crawling around on the inside of it, and you take a big, juicy bite out of that apple, rather than walking over to the table where Jesus is offering you baked apple pie. Have you trained your heart and mind to think of sin like that? Do you picture the sin of lying and deceit as acid coming out of your mouth and spraying the person across from you that you're lying to and melting their face? Do you imagine immorality as taking hot coals out of a burning fireplace and shoving them down your shirt? Do you think of worry as taking a deep breath and then diving into sewage-infested waters? And at this point, you might say, as I've seen the looks on some of your faces, you are saying, those are some pretty disturbing and graphic images. And that's exactly the point. Do you see sin for what it truly is? Corruption. Decay. Death. Or have you believed the lie that the world presents, that sin that you want to give into in this moment? It's smooth, it's desirable, it's shiny, it's satisfying, it's consequence-free. That's a lie that the world, the flesh, and the devil wants you to believe. And when that lie is loudest and shouting at you, You need to, again, train yourself through the indwelling Holy Spirit to listen to the whispers of God over the shouts of the flesh. In his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, there was a Puritan named Thomas Brooks, which is a great title, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, as many Puritan titles are. He lists the first of two of Satan's tactics, and he lists several of them with their gospel cures. The first two tactics are, Satan presents you the bait while he hides the hook, and Satan paints sin with virtue's colors. If I minimize the price tag of my sin, if I explain away my sin as it's not that bad, Thomas Brooks is saying, Satan's got you exactly where he wants you. If he has offered you bait and you've taken it without realizing that there's a hook in it, if you imagine sin as sugar-coated or gold-plated, Satan's got me exactly where he wants me. Instead, what Peter calls a Christian in this passage, a partaker of the divine nature, will learn to view sin for what it is. It's corruption. It's destruction. And the second major promise that I believe Peter has in mind here is tied closely to that idea, because it's the exact opposite of corruption and destruction. This promise is a promise of something that lasts forever. It's the promise that we wait for. It's the promise that we long for. It's what Peter, towards the end of this epistle, in chapter 3, in verse 13, he says, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. See, rejecting sin and the corruption that is inherent in it is to get a foretaste, as it were, a glimpse of our future home in the new heaven and the new earth. The new heaven and the new earth where we all worship God and serve God and our Savior for all eternity. And that's the final key in this passage to overcoming the sin patterns in our lives. You might not have expected this one. Community. Notice all the plurals in these two verses. And again, they're highlighted for us on the screen. Peter says, us, 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 y'all. I'm sorry, I'm behind, aren't I? Us, us, us. The you there that looks singular in our English is a you plural behind it. So he's saying, in good southern colloquial English, that so that through them, y'all might become partakers of the divine nature. The point is that we are partakers together of this divine nature because we are the body of Christ. We are a family. We are brothers and sisters. We are living stones being built up together as a house to the praise and glory of God. The truth that you have to accept as a Christian if you want to escape the corruption in sin is that being conformed to the image of Christ is a community project. The church is not God's bonus elective extra credit course. We need each other. And that's not an overstatement. Your Lord and Savior does not want you to think about victory over sin like a modern worship CD cover, you standing alone in a wheat field with your arms up and no one else around. Victory over sin looks more like you standing in a circle of Christian friends, holding hands together, praying together, encouraging one another, singing together. Without each other, we won't succeed in our fight against sin and escaping from corruption. In fact, I would say without each other, we cannot succeed. So when you feel a particular temptation coming on to think in a sinful way or to act in a sinful way, one of the best things that I could tell you to do is to contact a fellow Christian who will come alongside you in that moment. When you're being barraged by that temptation to give in, FaceTime a godly friend, call a mentor, text someone to pray for you, connect in some way with someone of the household of faith. Bring that temptation into the light by having someone outside your head speak truth and love into your heart and life and decisions. Of course, this assumes that you have intentionally cultivated Christian friendships and that you are close enough to Christians that you can confidently share your struggles without fear of being condemned by them or gossiped about them or judged. Let me say it this way. The deeper your Christian friendships go, the weaker your private temptations grow. Could it be that one of the reasons you can't seem to gain mastery over that temptation in your life is because you're fighting it by yourself? You're alone? Proverbs 18, verse 1. Solomon says, "One who isolates himself pursues selfish desires." And that was one of the sure signs of Samson's downfall, wasn't it? He's a lone ranger. He's a maverick. He goes it alone. Samson has no mentor, no accountability, no discipleship group, no prayer community. Samson never learned how dangerous it is to go it alone. So have you intentionally cultivated deep Christian friendships? Have you surrounded yourself with Christians who are willing to lovingly confront you if they see warning signs on the path that you're walking? Are you dedicated to your local church? Do you know who you're discipling, who's discipling you? I hope for the sake of your growth in godliness and for the prevention of your falling away that you do and that you have. We are called to escape the corruption of sin and to become partakers of the divine nature. But we are called to fight God's way, not in our own strength. If our method of escaping corruption and fighting sin and the temptations in our lives is just knuckle up, fight, stiff upper lip, bear it, force myself to obey Jesus, you'll get frustrated, you'll get jaded, you'll eventually burn out. So how do we fight? By looking at the call of God, the promises of God, the community of God. We escape corruption by accepting God's powerful call, by appropriating God's promises, and being accountable to God's people. Well, the final chapters in the book of Judges following Samson are a combination of everything bad up to this point in Judges. It's kind of like taking all the worst aspects of Gideon and Jephthah and Samson and throwing them into a blender, and like this super sin smoothie comes out the other end. There's idolatry and immorality and genocide and lying. It's so bad that honestly it's just difficult to even talk about it in public. And if you kind of want to know what I'm talking about, read Judges 17 through 21 sometime soon. In a nutshell, the end of Judges is a portrait. It's a mirror of who I am and who we are apart from God's grace. People who have not escaped corruption and become partakers of the divine nature. Outside of God's mercy, there is an almost endless limit to my selfishness, my pride, my idolatry, my corruption. The last verse of the book of Judges, Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." And here's how Judges closes. "When anyone or anything sits on the throne of my heart besides the Messiah king, there's unrest, there's anarchy, there's hostility, both with God and those around me. In a word, there's corruption when anything or anyone but Jesus Christ reigns and rules in the throne of my heart." So it's not until Jesus reigns in my heart and gives me a new heart through His Holy Spirit. He writes His law on my heart to do what's right in His eyes, not in my own eyes, that there's peace, security, rest, joy, victory, eternal life. And fortunately, that gift is just that. It's a gift. It's not dependent on what I do. It's not dependent on what you do or we do. It's dependent purely on what God has done in Christ and what He will complete. God's final promise is not then at the end of the book of Judges. It's at the end of the entire Bible. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 5. And He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Do you want this? Do you want to be healed of your infirmities and your iniquities? Then rise. Take up your bed. Walk. And follow Christ. In so doing, we become partakers of the divine nature, and we escape the corruption that is in this temporary and fading world, and we can live for our new eternal kingdom and its King, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray.